Our sermon this morning is entitled, Dealing with Conflict. We'll be working from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bible, turn there and open to it. If you don't, you can grab a bulletin. The text is printed in there, so you can kind of see it, follow along with it, and take notes on it. If not, then you can follow along on the screen. We'll have it up here. James is dealing this morning with conflict, with how to handle conflict, how to deal with it when it arises, with how to with where conflict comes from, why we experience conflict in this life. Kind of how do you work through it? How do you counsel your friends when they are fighting, when there's dissension, when there's disunity? How do we deal with people who are hard to deal with, and where people who conflict seems to come very naturally to them, right? How do we proceed when we're struggling with unforgiveness and bitterness, the things that seem to kind of take root and lead to conflict? How do we proceed and walk forward out of that? How do we repent from conflict? How do we move forward in a way that's godly and that is healthy? That's kind of where James is headed this morning. So, quick recap before we get started, just on where we've come with James thus far. James is Jesus' little brother. We kind of looked at that as we began the book. James was not a follower of Christ during his earthly life and ministry. Most of what we see about Jesus' family in the Gospels during his earthly life and ministry were that they were a little bit embarrassed by him, that they were not thrilled with the fact that he was doing ministry in the way that he was. They were trying to kind of silence him a little bit. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, it appears that James becomes a Christian after Jesus is resurrected. Jesus comes back, he appears to his little brother after his resurrection, and this kind of former skeptic doubter, you know, atheist, or you know, just skeptic and doubter, became a follower of Christ. And then according to the book of Acts and Galatians, he quickly, you know, kind of grew into a leader in the early church. And he was a leader at the church in Jerusalem. He was kind of a leader for Jewish Christians all over. He worked alongside Peter and John, who were Jesus's kind of right-hand disciples. Paul would come back from his missionary journeys, and he would, you know, report to James, as it were, and they would kind of talk together. So James writes this letter, and the letter, what we see in the first verse of the first chapter, is it's not to any one church in particular. It's kind of written to all of the Jewish believers who are kind of scattered all abroad, that are, you know, essentially these little pockets of Jewish Christian churches that are outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of who this letter is written to. So, a whole laundry list of different topics, persevering through trials in the first chapter, how you know, God brings trials into our lives to grow us and make us more like Jesus, hearing God's word and also obeying it, right? Anyone can read the Bible, but only a Christian who is regenerated with the Holy Spirit is actually going to read it and then do it and then obey it and then live in light of what he reads in the Bible. You know, chapter 2, exhortation to love our neighbor, particularly to love our neighbor without partiality, to love our neighbor in such a way that we are loving people who have nothing to offer us equally as much as we are loving people who have anything and everything to offer us. Talks about faith and works, talks about kind of how these two interact together, and kind of the central thesis of James 2, 14 to 26 with faith and works is that people are saved by God's grace through faith, that faith is kind of the active agent that we are saved and saved from our sin and forgiven, but that saving faith is then demonstrated and shown and vindicated through a life of godly works and holiness. James 3, exhortation to just be careful with what you say. Watch your speech, watch your words, watch your mouth. It's powerful, it's dangerous, it's an easy sin to fall prey to, and therefore we need to watch what we say. And then the latter half of James 3, how do you do that? How do you watch what you say? How do you not fall into sinful speech? And the exhortation is to lean into godly wisdom and repent of worldly wisdom, right? Worldly wisdom is marked by selfishness, self-exaltation. Godly wisdom is marked by trusting in God, loving your neighbor, that kind of thing. So that brings us up to James chapter 4, where we start dealing with conflict, where it comes from, how to avoid it, how to resolve it, all these kinds of things. So I'm going to read through James 4, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll pray and get right to work. Verse 1 reads, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He, God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you're a judge of the law. There's only one lawgiver and one judge. It's he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. Gathering around your word, the centrality of your word, the sufficiency of your word, under the authority of your word, we pray that you would use your word to convict us of sin and to encourage us in our faith so that we might endure and glorify you and enjoy you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? This is the text where we can kind of start to see that James, like we said at the beginning, is kind of writing this generic letter to all of these churches, but he seems to have at least one or some particular churches in mind as he's writing about particular things. He seems to have some people in mind here that are experiencing conflict and quarrels and fighting. What causes conflict about you? And if we kind of look at this text along with some of the other ones that we've been mentioning, we can see that we can probably even piece together what kinds of conflict and what kinds of quarreling James, has in mind. What kinds of conflict and quarreling? What kinds of conflict and quarreling he's addressing in the churches that he's writing to? Probably has to do with different socioeconomic groups, because we've read about James kind of addressing rich people and poor people and how they relate together in James 2. We're going to see it again in James 5. So presumably, there are conflict where wealthy people in churches were resenting poor people, ignoring them, refusing to speak with them, refusing to treat them with dignity. Presumably, some of the conflict that James is addressing from James 3 has to do with speech, has to do with ungodly speech, people calling people names, insulting people, hurling accusations at one another, right? People would kind of come to church, you know, flip each other off in the parking lot, yell at each other, gossiping, slandering, you know, and then they would come in and stand side by side in church, and they're like raising their hands and singing and praising God. And James is like, you can't do that. You can't use the same mouth to treat people that God loves this way and then sing to God as if he just forgot what you were just saying and doing to the people that he loves. So conflict between rich and poor, those guys are lazy. They need to work harder. If they did, they wouldn't be looking for handouts. Those guys are greedy. You know, they keep all the resources and they don't give any to us. You know, conflict about what you say, insults, accusations, passive aggressive, slander, these kinds of things. And then in particular, if we look at James 3, verse 1, which I think is on the PowerPoint, there we see that the conflict that was dealing with speech might specifically have been dealing with people aspiring to leadership in the church. James 3 verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." This verse is right on the front end of the whole passage where James is talking about taming the tongue and watching your mouth. So presumably some of the sinful speech that was going on had to do, at least we can presume, with people wanting to be leaders in the church, wanting to be teachers in the church, being jealous about other people that were, you know, that guy, why'd that guy get that position instead of me? I've, you know, been here longer. He's a jerk. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He, you know, these kinds of things. So there's conflict between demographics. There's conflict between different people. There's conflict as people are jockeying for position to try to be teachers and leaders. And then in James chapter 3, James kind of, in James chapter 3, he says, hold on a second, right? You might not want to be a teacher or as leader as much as you really think that you do, because you're going to actually be judged with greater strictness. By the time we get to James 4, and he's kind of addressing conflict and quarreling as a whole, he starts with this question: what causes quarrels and fights among you, right? Right. Enough with this. Enough with the fighting and the quarreling. Let's look at it. Let's analyze it. Let's figure out what is happening. Why can't you guys get along? Why is everyone talking bad about each other? Why are these different groups and pockets and sects kind of popping up and not being able to interact with each other? And this question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Where does conflict come in the human experience, has been tackled by virtually every philosopher and every teacher and every religion in all of human. Everyone has their take on this question. Why does conflict come up, right? Everyone has some idea. It's we don't understand each other, and if we just could, you know, get inside the other person's head a little bit more and understand where they were coming from, then we wouldn't, you know, make wrong assumptions, and then people wouldn't get upset with each other. You know, conflict comes because of the inequitable distribution of resources, right? These guys have a lot, these guys have a little, and so the conflict ensues there. Conflict becomes because might makes right, so the biggest, strongest guy or the biggest, strongest tribe with the biggest, most powerful weapons, they impose their will on the other tribes so that they can get what they want and take what they want, and that's what conflict comes from that. You know, atheists will say conflict comes from religion, right? You've got all of these different religions, and they all believe in a little g god, and then this religion's little g god tells them to go slaughter this this group of people because they worship a different god. So then that's where conflict comes from, right? Conflict comes, Eastern religion says conflict comes from unenlightened people that have not kind of attained this higher level of awareness and consciousness that I did when I started doing drugs. So, you know, if they would just move to a commune like me, then all the conflict in the world would stop. You know, everyone has a different idea for where conflict comes from and what we need to do about it, right? Today, right? Conflict happens because, you know, people haven't bought my conflict resolution DVD on Amazon. So if they would buy that, then we would see less conflict. Everything would be fine. Musicians, poets, artists, everyone has an idea on conflict. James says, what causes conflict and quarrels among you? It's because your passions are at war within you, right? Bitterness and anger and violence, they don't just kind of come out of nowhere unchecked. Conflict happens because passions are at war in your soul. There are unfulfilled desires and longings that if they're kind of left unattended, left unchecked, they grow and they take more and more of your heart and your soul and your mind's airspace. And eventually, if they go unfulfilled long enough, you get frustrated, you get angry, and eventually it boils over, and you find yourself resorting to violence and to conflict with other people, right? Murder, fighting, conflict. These things happen because there's things that you don't want, or there's things that you do want and you don't have, or things that you don't want that you do have, right? If I could just be rid of this X, Y, and Z. And so your heart, your soul, you know, is trying, it's wrestling, it's struggling to come to grips with the fact that I want this thing and I can't have it. And the more that I want it and the more that I don't have it, the angrier I get. And eventually it becomes a conflict. It becomes violence, right? I was, I'm, I struggle a lot with road rage, but there is one area on the way between my house and this building that I get frustrated every time I drive by it, because it was this morning. My wife was like, "All right, Ben, just relax." So you're driving, and it's two lanes that converge into one, and it goes to a bridge, but it's the right lane that ends, and it frustrates me to no end, because the right lane, for miles leading up to it, the right lane is where you're supposed to be. You pass on the left, you drive on the right, but then out of nowhere, the right lane, you can see a sign that says right lane ends, so then there's a guy that's been riding in the left-hand lane, which you're not supposed to do, and all of a sudden, he has priority over, I have to merge into him. And I'm like, I've always wondered, why doesn't the left lane end? Then it would be like the lane that should have priority remains to have priority all the way, but it doesn't. And I get mad every time I drive by it. Road rage doesn't come from nowhere, right? Here I am sitting in my office this morning thinking, where does anger come from? Where does conflict come from? Where does road rage come from, right? So it's not just that it's not an arbitrary thing that just kind of bubbles out for no reason, right? Road rage comes because there are passions, desires in my heart that are, for one reason or another, being elevated too highly, and then when those desires are unmet, it results in anger and in frustration, right? What am I loving more than God at this moment, right? Self-importance. How dare this guy get in front of me on the road? Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know where I'm going? I have important business transpiring, and he is probably going to some dumb thing that doesn't matter as much as what I'm going to. How dare he get in front of me? How dare he presume to be more important? I'm the most important person in the world. How dare he get in front of me, right? And so when my self-importance is threatened, I get angry. I get frustrated. There's conflict. Maybe it's control. I want to go as fast as I want to go. Nobody can tell me if I want to go fast, I go fast. If I want to go slow, I go slow. And if this guy's in front of me in a one-lane road, now I'm out of control. He has control over how fast I can go. And now my idol of control is threatened, and I get mad. I get angry, right? Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe I don't want to be late. Maybe I'm afraid of walking into the meeting that I'm going to and being late and having to tell everyone that I'm sorry, because maybe the worst thing in the world for me is to be at the mercy of another person, to have to look them in the eye and tell them that I screwed up, that I messed up, and that I need them to forgive me, I need them to extend grace to me. I don't want to have to look at people in the eye and tell them that I messed up, so this guy and his cutting me off in traffic and making me slower to get to where I'm going is threatening this idol of self-righteousness and of always being in the right and never having to apologize, right? When an idol in our heart is threatened, according to James 4, when an idol in your heart, when a desire in your heart is threatened or when it goes unmet, the human heart resorts to anger, violence, conflict. That, according to James, that's where conflict comes from, right? Conflict doesn't come from any of those things we talked about at the beginning. Conflict comes from unfulfilled desires, unfulfilled longings that are residing in our heart that have kind of outgrown where they're supposed to be, and they have kind of elevated themselves above God, and then when we don't get them, we resort to violence and to conflict, right? Same, it could be the car thing, it could be snapping with impatience back at your spouse, it could be losing your temper with your kids, it could be guy that you work for, a guy that works for you, a guy that, you work with, right? You name it. Impatience, bitterness, anger, violence, conflict, they all come from the same place. They all come from desires in our heart that are unmet and unfulfilled, and then when we kind of notice that, and when it kind of grows out of proportion, we find ourselves angry, frustrated, and that's conflict. Now, this is an important principle, right? This James 4, 1-2 is a really important principle, not just about resolving conflict, not just about dealing with conflict, although it is. It's a really important principle, frankly, in just Christian sanctification and in how to fight and kill sin in our lives in anything, whether it's conflict or anything else. I have a little chart that you can flip to on the slides coming up in a minute. But we've looked at this before, but I figured it was probably worth looking at again. There is kind of a default way that the human heart wants to interact with sin in its life, and it's this right here, right? We want to, the way that we want to pursue sanctification, the way that we want to combat sin, the way that we want to outgrow immaturity, the way that we want to get better and more holy is to, we have these behavioral sins that we're experiencing, and we want to stop them, and we want to move directly to a life of holiness and a life of righteousness, right? This would kind of be the human heart's kind of default strategy for how to deal with sin. The problem with this is that it's not nearly going as deep and getting as real as it needs to be. This kind of way of addressing sin and repenting of sin and trying to grow in sanctification is a lot like putting a Band-Aid on cancer, right? Like there's this like deep, real, toxic, deadly thing lurking beneath the surface that we're failing to address as we kind of skim right across the surface. And a friend of mine came up with this diagram that he calls the gospel U, which is the next slide. And he says that this is the way that Christians should deal with sin and conflict in their life. Instead of moving directly from behavioral sins immediately over to a life of holiness and righteousness, which largely looks like just modifying your behavior, right? Seeing and realizing things that are happening in your life and trying as best as you can to stop them. Instead of doing that, the gospel U paradigm and this kind of James 4, 1 through 2 paradigm is going to say to look beneath the behavioral sins that you're seeing in your life and that you are experiencing in your life, and instead look to your heart. Look to what idols are lurking beneath the behavioral sins in your heart so that you can address those, right? So you can address not just the behavioral sins, which admittedly need to be addressed, but you can also address the idols in your heart. You can address what's going on in your heart, and then as you do, you can move toward knowing, believing, and loving the gospel. You can move toward replacing this idol in your heart with God himself, right? The idol in your heart might be, like I was saying before, control, self-importance. It might be self-righteousness. It could be comfort, right? Snap at my spouse because I'm watching a TV show and she asks me to get up and do chores, and that's threatening this idol of comfort. Or it could be, status, right? If something happens and I feel that that how other people think of me is being threatened, I could respond with anger or hostility. Idol could be possessions. It could be influence. It could be security. It could be, right, fill in the blank, right? We've got things that our heart tends to love and desire. And when our heart loves those things, desires those things more than God, it results in behavioral sins. So when we experience behavioral sins, we look into our heart, we see what it is that our heart is sinfully loving more than God, we repent of that. And then we start to practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study and church attendance and fellowship and the breaking of bread. We start to practice the spiritual disciplines for the purpose of training our heart to love God more than we love those things. Training our heart to love the glory of God, to love the forgiveness of sin that we have through Christ, to love the assurance of salvation that we have in the gospel, to love the eternal life that we have more than we love money or the approval of man or comfort and security or control over my life, whatever it is, right? When we do that, we move from behavioral sins to addressing idols in our hearts. We repent of those idols, and then we start to know, believe, and love the gospel, and then inevitably, this is kind of the whole point of the book of James, is that a heart that loves the gospel, a heart that loves Jesus, will inevitably manifest itself in a life of holiness and righteousness, right? So if we move immediately from behavioral sins to a life of holiness and righteousness, then we've got this skin deep, right, kind of surface level repentance that lasts for a moment and that leaves our hearts untouched. Or we can practice true, real, deep repentance, which kind of scuba dives along the ocean floor. And when we do, we find ourselves experiencing real repentance that lasts, real repentance that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and real repentance that actually works in our lives over the course of the long term. So that's what James is exhorting us to do. Don't Don't look at the conflict merely. Look beneath the conflict to the desires that are in your heart. Take those desires to the cross. Confess them to Jesus. Pray that Jesus would give you grace to love them less and to love him more. And then here's the thing, right? According to the next verse, Jesus loves answering prayers like that, right? Jesus loves answering his people's prayers when they say, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help me to love you more than I love money, to love you more than I love security, to love you more than I love my own autonomy. Jesus loves answering prayers like that, right? You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, right? God does not like answering prayers that are not prayed in accordance with his will. God does not like answering prayers that are that have selfish motives and intentions behind them, but God loves answering prayers that are prayed in accordance with his will. He loves answering prayers that are in accordance with his character and what he sees as good and right. And then he expounds in verse 4, right? You love other things more than you love God. Eventually, you grow to love the world so much that you actually find yourself being an enemy of God, right? You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James is warning, right? Warning us, be careful that these desires in your heart, these desires in your soul, don't go unchecked for too long, because if they do, and you become subservient to them, and you start to love them more and more, then you'll find yourself having befriended the world so much, this world that is constantly trying to elevate self and constantly trying to curve your attention inward on yourself. You'll find yourself so deeply embedded in the world that you are an enemy of God. Or verse 5, do you suppose that it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, right? So here's the logic, right? The conflict which stems from unmet desires over time can make a person worldly and at a distance from God, which makes them an enemy of God, and that, according to verse 5, is deeply upsetting to God. God is jealous for his people. God is devastated. His heart is broken at the thought of his kids, his children, loving someone else more than they love him, loving something else more than they love him, loving worldly possessions, worldly accolades more than they love God. God's pictured here in verse 5 as something of a godly spouse that loves his wife, right? Jealousy gets a bad rap, and when we say that God's jealous, it gets a bad rap, but you the closest thing to approximate it would be to a husband, right? It certainly would not be admirable to see a husband observe his wife, observe someone else flirt with his wife, or say inappropriate things to his wife, or make advances on his wife, and then for that husband to smirk or nod in approval or think it's funny. That would not be admirable. That's a bad husband, right? That's a bad husband who is showing at that moment that he doesn't really love his wife that much. He doesn't love his wife enough to be concerned with his relationship with her. He doesn't love his wife enough to want a relationship with her that is special and exclusive and unique and different than her relationship with anyone else. It's healthy for a husband to be jealous for the love and affection of his wife and to want his relationship with his wife to be unique and to be special. And that's how God's relationship is with his kids, right? He loves them, cares about them, and he wants them to love him. And he wants them to walk with him and to be in relationship with him, a relationship that is special and unique. So, James 4, 1 through 5, kind of breaking down, reverse engineering conflict, what it is, how it works, why we experience conflict, selfishness, desires, worldliness, these kinds of things. And then in verses 6 and following, James kind of transitions and starts to talk about how to deal with conflict, how to repent of conflict, how to move forward out of conflict in a way that is healthy, right? In verse 6, he informs us that it starts with humility, right? God gives grace to people that are humble. God opposes people that are proud, but he gives grace to people that are humble. That's kind of the overarching theme that's going to inform the next four verses, verses 7 through 10, in which we're going to just see seven exhortations, one after the other, that largely are illustrations of what godly humility looks like. So verse 6, be humble. Verses 7 through 10, we're going to see seven examples of what that kind of humility looks like, right? Submit yourselves to God, right? So this first kind of way of humility manifesting itself is recognizing that there is a God who's sovereign and sits on his throne, and I'm not him, right? God is in heaven. God does whatever he wants, and I am not him. So I need to do not what I want, but I need to do what God wants, because God is the king, and I am a member of his kingdom. I'm not the king. God is the king, right? Christians are called to take their preferences, take their desires, lay them down before God, submit themselves to God. Secondly, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, right? So the second one is pressing back against against Satan's schemes and Satan's promptings in our life. We looked at it last week, but Satan, right from the very outset in Genesis chapter 3, his plan, his scheme, as it were, is exaltation of self. Did God really say not to eat that fruit like that? He knows that if you do, you'll be smarter, you'll be wiser, you'll be bigger, you'll be stronger, you'll be like God. God is trying to hold you down. God is trying to keep you from elevating and realizing your full potential. Satan is constantly trying to elevate self, and James says, resist that, right? Instead, exercise humility, exercise godliness, where you press back against Satan, and then the logic is that the more you do it, the easier that it will get, because as you're resisting Satan, he is going to take less of an offensive posture against you and take more of a defensive posture as he is running away from you. Thirdly, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is the flip side, right? So one side is resist Satan and he'll resist you. The other is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You'll experience a nearness to God with which you were previously unfamiliar. Cleanse your hearts. Number four, cleanse your hearts, or cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is James saying that resisting Satan and drawing near to God is great, but it must be done on God's terms. Don't presume for a moment to draw near to God on your terms instead of God's terms. Don't presume to be able to walk into God's presence with dirt all over and with blood on your hands from violence and conflict that you've been engaging in. Instead, as you draw near to God, come to God on his terms, which means come to God through the person and work of Jesus. Come to God having been forgiven of your sins, having been cleansed by Jesus, having been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and having a heart that has been purified by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, trust in Christ, be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep, right? Nothing pours gasoline on the fire of conflict self-assuredness, right? This kind of beat the table, beat my chest. I know what's right and what's wrong. You need to listen to me. I know everything. That kind of posture escalates conflict, right? What kills conflict is this kind of posture in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Be sad. Be repentant. Be broken up over your own sin. Realize that your own sin is a big deal. Stop kind of beating your chest. Stop walking with a swagger, and instead bow your knee and acknowledge that you need God's grace, right? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy be turned to gloom. Realize that your own sin, realize that your own brokenness, realize that your own insufficiency is not a laughing matter. It's not anything to celebrate or laugh at or poke fun at, but instead it's a serious matter that requires a sober mind and requires sadness and mourning at the appropriate times. And then finally, the seventh exhortation, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you, right? Prideful people. Prideful people are contentious. Prideful people are harsh. They're pushy. They're insistent. Humble people are quiet. They allow others to make mistakes and they don't browbeat them, right? Humble people are easy to be at peace with, and conflict does not seem to follow them around in the same way that conflict seems to follow prideful people around. So James gives us seven exhortations for how to pursue humility for the purpose of mitigating, minimizing, eradicating conflict from our lives, right? Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, have clean hands and heart, acknowledge your own sin, be sad about it, and be humble before God and others. And then what we'll find is that our desires in our heart that have been giving birth to conflict start to get weakened, right? Which will in turn start to minimize and eliminate conflict from our lives. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, James kind of gives us one more example about conflict in our lives and a way that it can take shape and what we need to be careful of. And it is specifically the conflict of judging others. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver, one judge, him, the one who's able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Right? This is James saying, be more concerned with your own obedience to God's law than you are concerned with other people's obedience to God's law. When you're looking inward, when you're looking at your own sin, when you're repenting of your own sin, you are operating under God's law where you should be, where you were created to be. God's law is here. I'm under it. I need to concern myself with obeying it and repenting when I sin against it. If you instead are looking at other people and judging them for their sins, then you are elevating yourself above God's law. You are taking God's seat on the throne as the judge and saying, I'll be the one who looks at everyone else and tells them whether they measure up or not. I'll be the one who says whether or not other people need to change, whether or not they're being godly. And God says, that's my job. Romans 14 and 15, Paul exhorts the reader to not judge their neighbors. He says, to his own master, your neighbor will stand or fall. Right, this idea that God is the one who judges the people around me, my primary concern needs to be not with their sin, but rather with my own sin. That's James's 12 verses on conflict, where it comes from, what to do when we experience it. Right, it comes from desires, passions in our hearts that kind of elevate to becoming idols. It comes from getting too friendly, cozying up with a world system that's opposed to God and finding ourselves being at enmity with God. It comes from a prideful heart that elevates itself and judges others and calls them out. And how do we deal with it? By addressing sin at the heart level, by looking deep into our heart, repenting not only of our behavioral sins, but repenting of our heart posture that lies beneath them, repenting of pride, pursuing humility. That's James's kind of teaching on where conflict comes from and how to address it. And frankly, the interesting thing is that if you're a Christian, all of this is nothing new. All of this teaching that James has been teaching us is nothing new for a Christian who has experienced the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus. If you're a Christian who spent all of your life up until when you met Jesus, if you spent all of your life running from God, you spent all of your life at enmity with God, you spent all of your life hating God and wanting to dethrone God and contending with God for supremacy, if that's what your life looked like prior to coming to Christ, and then God saved you, right? God saved you from this conflict that you were in with him, right? And not only were you in conflict with God, but you were in conflict with others, right? You were contending with other people for status. You were taking every time that you were sinned against by anyone else, and you were internalizing it, and you were replaying it in your mind over and over, and you were never going to forget it, and you were going to make sure that you demanded your pound of flesh, right? If that is the state of natural man apart from the grace of God and apart from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that's where all of us were. The gospel says that Jesus comes and collides with that heart that is at enmity with God, that heart that is at enmity with all of your fellow man. Jesus collides with that heart. Jesus intersects with that story and that narrative, right? And he says, what's that? You are at enmity with God. You want to destroy God. You want to do violence against God. You want to hurt me. That's fine. I forgive you. I forgive you for the sin that you have committed against me. I forgive you. I'm not going to return evil for evil. I'm not going to crush you. Instead, I'm going to love you. I'm going to draw near to you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to indwell that heart with the Holy Spirit. God takes, in the gospel, God takes this conflict, this vertical conflict between us and God, and he forgives it, and he draws near to us in spite of it. And God takes that conflict that exists on this horizontal level between us and other people, right? What's that? You are at enmity with your... You have this long list of things that people have done to hurt you, and you want to make sure that you get vengeance on them. What's this? They have a long list of things that you have done to hurt them, right? And they want to get back at you, and you guys all hate each other, and you want to kill each other, and there's no way that anyone can ever get along because of the sins that have been committed against each other. Here's what we're going to do. It's on me now, right? Jesus says, it's this on me now, right? He sinned against you and you want to take vengeance out on him? Fine, take it out on me. What, they sinned against you and you want to get vengeance on them? Take it out, take all the anger, take all the animosity, take the frustration, the hostility, take the violence, take the conflict that has marked your relationship with God this entire time up until now, and that's marked your relationship with other people this entire time up until now, and take it out on me. And Jesus comes to his people, and he goes to the cross for his people. He absorbs the sin of his people. He absorbs the punishment for the sin that was meant for his people. And then we look to Jesus, and then we find that there is no room for conflict anymore. There's no room for a Christian who has been forgiven by Jesus and who's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's no space for conflict between him and God, because all of the conflict and all of the enmity was dealt with and addressed at the cross. And there's no room for conflict between him and his fellow man anymore, because all of that has been dealt with at the cross. The cross of Christ speaks definitively to the conflict that we're experiencing, and it puts an end to it. And it invites us into a new life, not marked by conflict, but a new life that's marked by love and unity and joy, a life where we repent of dissension, where we repent of hostility, and instead we live a new life as a family walking together, free from conflict, because Jesus himself has taken all of it on his shoulders, and we have nothing left of it to experience. And that is our call as Christians, right? Our call this morning as Christians, the invitation, if you will, is for us to look to Jesus. It's for us to look to Jesus, to see him as our sufficient Savior who has died for us, who has taken our sin upon his shoulders, and it is to respond by looking deep in our heart, repenting of, not just repenting of behavioral, like surface level sins, but repenting of deep sins in our heart. Sins of idolatry, where we love things and choose things and like things and do things that show that we do not honor God above those things. We see Jesus, we repent of our sin, and then we walk together as a family in unity and in love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our prayer this morning is that we could look to Jesus. Our prayer is that we could see Christ in his glory, that we would remember the cross where our debt was paid, that we would gather around it as the family of God. Our prayer is that we would repent of our sin, not just our behavior, but our heart. Our prayer is that we would come to love you and walk with you and live new lives of holiness and humility and godliness. And it's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.